Today we continue our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. Last time was more or less an introductory study, not only to Mark, but to the human source of the Gospels themselves. That is to say, while they are divine, while we insist that they are part of God's Word, fully inspired, yet, like the Lord Jesus himself, the living Word, he was both God, and yet there was a human side. He was man, truly man. And so God's Word has got its human side too. These men, as I tried to show last time, weren't just like spiritist mediums, taken hold of by the Holy Spirit and made to write without any effort on their part. That is not a worthy conception of inspiration. They didn't do that. And yet somehow in that miracle, as we've said so many times, the Holy Spirit guided them so that the special object for writing the Gospel was attained. Now it seems that all through the centuries that Christians have been more concerned to get what they call a harmony of the Gospels. And I pointed out last time they did that as early as the 2nd century. That Diatessaron was made by an early Christian, and he harmonized, or tried to harmonize, the whole four. Well, now I feel that that's rather a pity. Instead of that, I feel we ought to go about things the other way. We should note the differences in the Gospels, because those differences are divinely inspired. And it's only noting the differences we shall see God's object in having that Gospel written. If you try and get the things that are similar, you'll never see that. And so there are four then divinely inspired conceptions of the earthly person and work of the Son of God. It's like looking at a building, something like looking at a cathedral, we'll say, a wonderful piece of architecture from the four points of the compass, north, south, east and west. And you know you can get quite a different view of that same building from those four different points. Now that's what we have then, but the wonderful person and work of Christ, four differing views according to the plan of writing. I pointed out last time the very early testimony of the Gospels linked with a cherubim. That is not one of the findings of dispensational truth, those who practice this form of study. It's been known from the very beginning. The lion and the ox and the man and the eagle, the king, the servant, the perfect man, and the one who was not only perfect man, but God manifest in the flesh. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It was the first to be written, and it's very concise, as you can gather as you read it, very vivid in its writing, adding all sorts of little touches which the other evangelists do not. In our last study, I think I finished at the point where we noted that although the writing was by John Mark, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, yet the mind behind it was the mind of Peter. Now, this isn't just guesswork. It's almost the universal testimony of the early centuries. There are 12 or more reliable ancient authorities which definitely confirm this. Last time I quoted one, Papias, who was born, mark you, in AD 70. He was born before the Apostle John died. So that's going back about as far as you can, isn't it? And he himself called Mark the interpreter of Peter. Now, not only did this writer say that, but I want to quote too from another well-known early writer. This time, Clement of Alexandria, who lived about the end of the 2nd century. Now, he's quoted by the historian Eusebius, and this is what he wrote. Such a light of piety shone into the minds of those who heard Peter, that they were not satisfied with once hearing, but earnestly besought Mark, whose gospel is now spread abroad, note that, is now spread abroad. That's from the standpoint of the 2nd century, look, you see. earnestly besought Mark that he would leave in writing for them the doctrine that they had received by preaching. After all, remember what we saw last time, there was the oral ministry first. The oral teaching of Christ and the oral teaching of the apostles first, before anything was written. That they would then, he would then leave in writing for them the doctrine that they had received by preaching, nor did they cease until they had persuaded him, and so given occasion for the gospel to be written, which is now called after Mark. What are we going to do with all this testimony? Well, if we're wise, we shan't throw it on one side. Now just say a word about this and about tradition generally. You know, there's a right place for tradition. Often we've had to point out in our studies there's a very wrong place for it. There's a very wrong place for tradition. If tradition comes into the interpretation of God's word, then it's wrong. It's nearly always suspect, and we want to beware of it. And the Lord warned those of his day. He said, beware of the tradition of the Pharisees. You make void the word of God by your tradition. Now, while that's true, we mustn't always think that tradition is wrong. Only when it comes to the interpretation of God's word. There was a time when the Apostle Paul commended tradition. He commended the Thessalonian church because they had believed what they'd received by tradition, he said. So there's a right place for it. And when reliable historians write certain things, we mustn't say, oh, that's tradition, I'm not going to believe it. That's not reasonable. These men of God were Christians. They were men of repute and honesty and character. And they can't all be wrong. So I think we can accept as a definite fact that Mark, his gospel, has the ministry of Peter behind it. Now you say, well, you've only given us the testimony of these writers who are not inspired. What do we find when we look at the gospel itself? Well, we do find that. We find Peter is impressed on this gospel in a very special way. First of all, the references to the apostle. There are 19 references to Peter in the gospel according to Mark. 3 of them are peculiar to the gospel, not found elsewhere. Perhaps you would like to turn to chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. Verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon, here he is, Peter, and they that were with him followed after him. That's a little touch that Mark gives you won't find in the other 3 Gospels. Chapter 13. The 13th chapter and verse 3, on the Mount of Olives. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Now when you read Matthew's account, you won't get told that. But Peter's put first look. Peter, James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? Peter, you know, is often the ringleader. He's often the spokesman. He's often the one that's in front. If something's got to be done, Peter will be there. You can be sure. Sometimes, of course, that's for good. Sometimes it isn't quite for good, because that man stumbles in his keenness. But you can get the character of Peter, can't you, as you read these gospel records, and especially this gospel, the shortest one of all, according to Mark. This man with his utter keenness, his intended loyalty, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Was Peter a hypocrite? Didn't he mean it? Well, of course he did, but he didn't realize what he was saying. Oh, Peter, I'm going to tell you something. Before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me. 3 times. What a shock that must have been to that man, wasn't it? And he just made that promise to the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that you've got the vivid characters of these men coming out in the Bible? They're not glossed over. You don't have saints with halos on, you know, presented in the Bible. Those were God's children. They're there just as they are. And, of course, it should encourage us Because I think if we know ourselves rightly, we know that we're not saints with halos. Very far from it. How very frail. How very human we still are, although we know the Lord and have known him perhaps for years and years. How much more have we to grow in grace and to be Christ-like? Well, it's good to realize that, isn't it? Because it keeps us very humble. And I think it kept these men humble too, whom the Lord chose. And it just shows, as we've said so often, the Lord doesn't look for goodness. He doesn't look for perfection in those whom he deigns to use. If he did, he'd never use anybody. Never. But the God of all grace, the Saviour of all grace, often picks the lowliest that he may fashion them and make them what he would have them be, vessels meet for the Master's use, and then does gloriously use them. So you've got then three occasions, one more. I didn't give you the third, did I? Chapter 16. The angel at the tomb. Verse 7. But go your way, tell the disciples, now look what's added, and Peter. Now only Mark tells you that. Tell the disciples and Peter that I ascend. Now, when you come to the gospel, this is what you find. All the preliminaries to the Lord's birth are dismissed in 8 verses. Now, that's extraordinary, isn't it? When you think the gospel of Luke, and I trust we shall get there in due course, gives 3 long chapters to the prelude to the Lord's ministry, Mark dismisses it, and it's the Holy Spirit inspiring both, look, dismisses it in 8 verses, short verses, and then you've got the Lord starting to work. Preeminently in this gospel, the Lord's the servant, the worker, do you see? And it starts his work in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Peter's home. And in chapter 1 of Mark, you've got his home brought in, his wife's mother, Peter there straight away. Mark starts then with the witness in Galilee. Now, if you look on the blackboard, on the right side, you'll see one or two outstanding things that I've put there. We'll look at the structure later on, but I feel that we must get the various ministries separate in this gospel. I will read it through for those listeners who have not the ability, of course, to see the blackboard, so they'll know exactly what I'm referring to. First of all, you have the preparation. That's the first 13 verses of the first chapter. Then you get the Lord, his ministry in Galilee, Capernaum. From the 14th verse down to chapter 9, verse 50. Then you've got a section, starting with chapter 10, to the end of verse 50, where the Lord goes into Transjordan. We should call it Transjordan today, Perea, in those days, and that occupies the journey to Jerusalem. That brings you to the events of the last week, the Passion Week, from chapter 11, verse 1, to chapter 15, verse 47, he comes to Jerusalem. And so you've got his ministry in Judea, Jerusalem, and finally, chapter 16, after his resurrection and ascension, verses 1 to 20, the consummation. And that, of course, balances the preparation. So, in this gospel, you must distinguish and get clear those three ministries. First of all, the ministry in Capernaum, Galilee, the lakeside, the Sea of Galilee. Then this ministry, which occupies his journey to Jerusalem in Transjordan, and finally the ministry at Jerusalem, at Judea. Now, not only do we find Capernaum starts the ministry of Mark, we find too that Peter is given a very special place. We've seen how he follows the Lord. We also are told that he is the one that drew the Lord's attention to the withered fig tree. You remember the occasion when they came across the fig tree and it was withered. Well, it was Peter that drew the Lord's attention to that. And we've seen how Peter and his brother, and the other two rather, asked the Lord about the destruction of Jerusalem and the facts concerning the end of the age. But not only that. Peter, one can't help feeling, was a gracious man. If his ministry and his preaching was the background of this gospel, what a temptation it must have been only to have picked out the best side and to have left out the little bits where he's not seen it in such a good light that you don't find that. You find Peter in a bad light sometimes in this gospel. For instance, if you'll turn to chapter 8, chapter 8. Verse 27. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, See, he's always the spokesman, always ready to speak up first. Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, but Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now here's Peter in an unfavorable light. And when he had turned about, he looked on the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. Fancy the Lord having to say to that to one of his own children, Get thee behind me, Satan. So not always in this gospel is Peter seen in a favorable light. Now, if you will sometime read carefully Acts chapter 10, which gives you Peter's speech after Cornelius has been saved, you will see that that practically sums up Mark's gospel. Now, the speech is too long for us to read all through in this Bible reading, so I'm asking you to cooperate. You read that, and you'll see how he, the apostle of the circumcision, gives a summing up there, under the Holy Spirit's direction, and is practically giving you this ministry that's expanded in Mark's gospel. So that you see, as I say, the writing is done by the hand of Mark, but behind it, very vividly, is the witness and the ministry of Peter to the circumcision, to the people of Israel. And we have to stress that so much because of the confusion that so often exists in Christian circles, that God, in his wisdom, took hold of men and made them channels and sent them, his own divine command, to certain spheres in his vineyard. They had no choice whatsoever. The risen Christ sent Peter to Israel. The same risen Christ sent Paul to the Gentile. They didn't choose it. Possibly the Apostle Paul might have rather chosen to go to his earthly people, because we know quite well how keenly he felt for them. You've only got to read Romans chapter 9. Oh, he said, I could wish myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Oh, he was keenly interested in his own people, naturally. But the Lord said, not those, Paul, you go to the pagan world. You go to the Gentile world of darkness. When we're dealing with the Apostle Peter, we shall have then the one who has all the authority of Christ to his own nation, the nation of Israel. Now, it's quite obvious, too, that when you read this gospel, you're going over quite a lot of material that we have in Matthew and in Luke. But there are at least 65 verses which are peculiar to Mark. Now, it's that 65 verses that we ought to study very intimately. They're not all together, of course. There are sometimes 2 or 4 or 5 in one chapter, and then you have to overlap again. But those are the verses that we ought to look at very carefully so that we get the distinctive message for this gospel. Let me say once again, we're not going to look at the things that are common to the Gospels. If you do that, you'll find much that's common to Matthew and Luke. You'll find the same incident very often reported, but perhaps the wording's just a little different. That needn't distress you. That's no blow at inspiration. Because, as I pointed out, the Lord Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and this is a translation. And so, you don't have the exact words when you get a translation. Not only that, but also we must remember this too, that sometimes Christ repeated things on which he'd given on another occasion. We can never assume that he just said one thing once and never repeated it. That would be quite ridiculous and not well balanced at all. Some things are so important that the Lord repeated them. And I think that's just a little encouragement to us, poor ones who are following so far off from him. Sometimes we have to repeat ourselves. Do you remember that the Apostle Paul charged his successor to repeat? He said, put them in remembrance of these things. Keep on reminding them. Don't mind repeating yourself, Timothy. It's necessary. They need reminding. So don't always think because you've got a similar incident, it's always the same thing. It may have been repeated by the Lord on another occasion, and perhaps slightly varied in his wordings. It would be very unlikely that word for word he never varied the thing at all, if he said a thing three times, for instance, with perhaps a time intervals in between. I do feel that we've got to use common sense when we're dealing with the Gospels, otherwise we can just invent difficulties which are not there at all. Now, I'll sum up just briefly what these verses that are peculiar to this Gospel are dealing with. First, we have the statement, only found in Mark's Gospel, that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, of course, that may not mean very much to us. We're Gentiles. We've never had any day put upon us by God as a commandment. You see, that was part of a covenant that God made with Israel, as is made quite clear in the book of Exodus, the commandment of the Sabbath. And you know quite well that any Jew looks on the Sabbath, which is the seventh day. Don't talk to him about Sunday or the first day, because he just won't accept it. The seventh day is the one that God chose, and it meant everything to him. But the Lord had to remind his own people of another side to it. Man wasn't made to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit. That must have come to with a tremendous force to the Jew, who rather looked upon that as sort of an arbitrary command by God to be kept without sort of any rhyme or reason, possibly. And then we have in this section the fear of the Lord's brethren, lest he should be mentally deranged. Now, isn't that extraordinary? They said he's beside himself. You remember how they tried to save himself? Almost, you feel, that they were trying to stop him from making a fool of himself, we should say. Trying to stop his ministry. Oh, how dark must have been their minds. His own kinsmen, his own family, they thought to himself, well, we're trying to stop him. He's beside himself. He's mentally deranged. Well, you only get that stressed in this section. And then you get, amongst his parables, which we're going to look at separately later on, one special one, the parable of the seed growing secretly. Not mentioned in Matthew, or Luke, or John. There's the hatred of Herodias, which is peculiar to this section. There's the healing of the demon-possessed boy, likewise. And then there's that inquiring scribe that comes to the Lord with a peculiar question and difficulty. That is only found in Mark's Gospel. There's the healing of the deaf mute, and we're going to have something to say about that too. Was both deaf and dumb, the deaf mute. We have the blind man at Bethsaida, and the very special way seems quite exceptional in the way the Lord treated him. Because in some cases he just said to the person, words of the effect, receive your sight, and immediately. But he didn't do it in that case. He went through a long sort of ritual with this man before he gave him his sight. He made spittle, he made clay, he put it on his eyes and said, now, can you see anything now? Oh, not clear yet. I see men as trees walking. It was all blurred and confused. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It was an exceptional miracle for a special purpose at that time. Then there's the parable of the porter, which is unique to this Gospel. There's the incident of the young man who fled naked, and it's been thought, a tradition is pretty unanimous on this, that was Mark himself. We're not quite sure, of course, because he doesn't give his name, although he wrote the Gospel. And then, of course, we had the very special chapter 16, which is very important to us who believe in rightly dividing the word of truth, because it's going to explain a lot for us that's coming in the Acts. But, of course, it's got its special difficulty because it would seem that those last verses in Mark's Gospel have been added, that they weren't in the original Gospel. And there have been all sorts of guesses as to who added them and whether they're inspired or whether they're not. But we shall deal with that, I trust, when we actually come there. Now let's ask ourselves, why or for whom was this Gospel written? It's quite well known, for instance, when we come to the fourth Gospel, it was written for the world. Because John uses that word something like 90 times. It would be quite wrong to say the fourth Gospel was written for the people of Israel. It would be quite wrong to say it was written for any nation, but it was written for the whole world. Well, who did Mark have in mind under the guidance of God when he wrote his Gospel? Well, certainly he had Gentiles in mind. Now, here's an extraordinary thing. We know the preeminence of the people of Israel in God's plan. As long as God is working out his plan for the earth, from Genesis 12 onwards, the Jew has premier place. Now there's no doubt about that whatsoever. And you would think, because of that important place that he had, that he would have perhaps two or even three of the Gospel records directed to him, or directed to the nation. But what do you find? He's only got one. And the other three are written for the poor, outcast Gentile. As Ephesians puts it, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Isn't that just like the God of all grace? Matthew is the Gospel that's written for the people of Israel, preeminently for them. Mark is written for the Roman world. Luke is written for the Greek world, as we're going to see. And John, without distinction at all, without thinking of Romans or Greeks or anybody else, for the whole world, just like that. How do we know that he had the Romans in particular? Well, don't forget that this time, Rome was the mistress of the world. Rome was the chief nation of the world. And if the truth was going to spread, then the Roman nation, and Romans, of course, must be touched. And God in his wisdom saw to it that this Gospel was written specially from their standpoint to help them. Now, I think we know enough about Roman character to know that they were not the philosophers, they were not the reasoners, they were not the artists. That's the Greek mind. They were the practical people. They were the engineers. They were the commercial people, the business people. They were the road makers. Why? To this very day, in our own country, we've got evidences of the wonderful Roman roads. And we're still using some of them, friend. I know, brought up to date, of course. You see, these were the practical people. Therefore, what they needed was a presentation of the Lord in a practical way. And that's why he's the servant in this Gospel. That's why it starts off with the Lord doing almost straight away. And he's doing right at the very end. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 16, and the last verses. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working. Here he is, he's still working, look, although he's gone to heaven. The Lord working with them. And confirming the word with signs following. The Gospel starts with the Lord working, it ends with the Lord working, and remember then, Mark is dealing not so much with what the Lord says. This Gospel is singularly lacking in discourses. You'll find those in Matthew, in Luke, not in Mark. Not so much what the Lord says, what he does. All the way through, the man of action. And not only that, but he'll tell you what the other Gospel writers don't tell you. Not only what he does, but how he does it. in very vivid little touches. If you could read this gospel in the original, you'll find, and I'll try and point out one or two things that to make it interesting, how very vivid, yet terse, and wrapped up, but very vivid, is this man's presentation of the great worker, the great servant, the most wonderful servant that this world's ever seen, the Lord Jesus Christ, represented in the cherubim by the ox, the one that labours. You see, as you know, in the eastern countries, it's the ox that is used to draw the farm implements, and the ox is the beast of burden. We find, too, that when we study Mark's gospel, because it is written for Roman believers, there's a frequency of Latin words. Just one or two, for some of you who may be interested to go as far as this into it. I don't want to be too technical, but I must try and justify from the gospel itself, not merely what people say about it, that it's got the Roman world in mind. In chapter 6 and verse 27, "And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him," that's John the Baptist, "in prison." This word executioner is a Latin word. Again, you have a Latin measure, about a pint, in chapter 7 and verse 4. "And when they had come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there he, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots." Now that word pots is the word pots, the Latin sextarius, which would be our pint measure. Again, there's this word which everybody knows, and you needn't look it up, centurion. A centurion was a Roman commander over 100 soldiers, as the word tells you. Centurion. Again, chapter 2 and verse 4. "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed." This word bed is a Latin word, not a Greek one. Gravitas. Craviton, you can hear it coming over in the Greek. And then Mark also talks about the praetorium, who you wouldn't want to be a Roman to have that explained. That was the residence of the provincial governor where Pilate lived. Mark is the only one that uses that word. He uses for the word tribute a Latin word, which gives us our English word census. Or when he talks about the Lord being scourged, it's not a Greek word at all, it's a Latin word, flagellare. So you see, he's writing, he's giving you these little touches, because he's writing to the Romans and not to the Greeks. Now, not only that, but when he deals with time periods, he doesn't give the Jewish time periods, but the Roman watches. Always the way the Romans reckon time is the time period given in this gospel. So I don't think there's any doubt at all that the Roman was in view. We're going to see that even more in a moment. Mark has the fewest quotations from the Old Testament. Again, does that tell us anything? Yes, because he's writing for the Gentile world. Matthew has the most, because it's writing for the people of Israel. Matthew has some 128 references to the Old Testament scriptures. Luke has about 90, but Mark only has 60 to 63. Sometimes, you know, these references are very difficult because they're only allusions. They're not always direct quotations. You found that out, doubtless, in your studies. Sometimes they're merely allusions to the Old Testament, and it's rather difficult to know whether you should include that in the direct references or not. But anyway, there are something like 60, or just over, in Mark's Gospel, and those only. Will you notice, too, how he interprets words for the Roman understanding? Just like John had to interpret for the world, Mr. Welsh has pointed this out again and again in his studies in John's Gospel. Certain things had to be explained to Gentiles who would never understand them. And you find Mark doing the same thing. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 41. And each time, these are Aramaic words, notice, will you? And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha Kumai. Now, I believe those were the actual words that Christ spoke. He spoke in Aramaic. But then that would mean nothing to a Roman. They didn't know Aramaic. Never heard of it. It was a sister language to Hebrew. So Mark has to interpret, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Or chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 34. The healing of the deaf mute. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto them, Ephatha. That is, be opened. He has to explain it. They wouldn't know what Ephatha meant. Chapter 9. Verse 43. In a difficult passage to do with what we would term hellfire. One I feel that's often misread and misunderstood. Verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Now then, you have to explain it. It's the word Gehenna. An Aramaic word which the Romans wouldn't know. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. But that's not explained in the other Gospels in that way. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 36. In Gethsemane. And he said, Abba. And then it's explained for you. My Father. Abba, Father. He didn't say those two words. You see, when you read it, you must remember that Father is slipped in as an explanation. He didn't say to God, Abba, Father. He just said, Abba. Then it's explained as meaning Father. That's Aramaic. And a very well-known word is also explained in chapter 15. Verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. A Roman wouldn't know that. He would want that explained to him. And finally, in verse 34, the words on the cross. This is what the Lord actually said in their Aramaic. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani, which is being interpreted. Now he's got to tell them what it means. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you see, over all the way through this gospel, you've got the actual words of the Lord in Aramaic interpreted so the Roman could understand it. Not only that, but he goes out of his way to interpret Jewish customs, which they wouldn't understand. Chapter 7. Chapter 7. And verse 2, and when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, now he has to explain that as to what defiled hands mean. He said, I don't mean dirty hands. I don't mean to say they've got dirt on them. That is to say, with unwashing hands from the ceremonial standpoint. You see? He tells the Roman that defiled hands mean they're unwashing from the standpoint of ceremony. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, now fancy any Jew needing to be told this over against the temple. Mark adds that. No Jew needed to be told that the Mount of Olives was over against the temple, but no Roman would know that. So all those little points bring us to the conception that it was the Roman that was in mind when God inspired this man to write. I pointed out that not only is the Lord the great practical worker in this gospel, but note some of the touches as to how he worked. Chapter 6. Verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth. Well, now the other Gospels give you the commission of the 12 and sending them forth, but it's only Mark that tells you two by two. You wouldn't have known that. You'd have thought perhaps they all went out together. No, no. They went out two by two. Not only, you see, how the Lord, or what he actually said to them or commanded, but the vivid details as to how it was carried out. Chapter 6, the same chapter, and verse 40. I'm only just picking out representative points. The feeding of the 5,000. Verse 39, he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. It's Mark that tells you that. Now, of course, there's a great company, look. They want feeding, they're all hungry. The Lord says, well, sit down. Well, they might have just sat down all higgledy-piggledy. But they didn't. They all sat down in ranks, all orderly. Because, you see, they were going to be fed. And the disciples were going to take the loaf and the fishes, and the Lord was going to miraculously multiply them and feed them. Well, far easier if they're in lines, wouldn't it? Just to go along the line and feed them, than if they're all at sixes and seven all over the place. So, here's Mark then giving you all the little details, vivid details, as to how the Lord was working. Just one more small one with that. We shall have to close because of time. Chapter 4. The storm on the lake. Verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep. And this little point, on a pillow, added by Mark. Asleep on a pillow. Matthew doesn't tell you that, nor does Luke. Well, I'm afraid this is the point where we shall have to stop for this study, but next time I want to get down to the structure which I have put on the board here, and I'll mention it again verbally, and we'll look at the actual makeup of the gospel from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit, the way it's constructed, and then get down to some more details. I want to look at the parables in detail. I want to look at the miracles in detail. And it may be there will still be some other points too. We shall have to give a hearing before we come to the end of this shortest and yet most vivid, I think, in a sense, and the first written, mark you, and possibly the earliest New Testament writing. So I think we're doing the right thing in giving this a consideration. So may the Lord bless it to each one of us, and may we thank him that he's taken all this trouble so that his people, no matter what nationality they are, whether they're Romans or whether they're Greeks, finally had the word that was necessary for them at that time, made known to them. We can thank him and praise him that it's come down to us in our day and generation. And he's spoken to us, he's called us, and I trust we responded. Just like the 12 did of old, they heard him speak, arise, follow me. Well, I trust we've done the same thing, and we've found the joy there is in following the Lord Jesus Christ, not only saved by his grace, but the wonderful privilege of being one of his servants. May we go on to know that in increasing measure, for Christ's sake. Amen.